Morning, but we're going to continue the lesson from last week that we had talked about, and thank you, Brother Vijay and Isaac, appreciate that. And I do not have a handout for you, but last week has a little bit of what we're going to talk about on it. Lord willing, we'll move a little bit farther, but we had been talking about this matter of difficulties in the Bible that we find, apparent contradictions, things that we would look at and say, that doesn't make sense to me, or what I see here doesn't match what I see here. And I'll just ask you here by way of introduction, how many of you have, in your Bible study time, or in your reading, or maybe somebody else has pointed out to you, been mindful of an apparent contradiction in the Bible? In other words, you've seen it and you thought, I wonder how that can be. Anybody like that at all? Okay, good. I think that that's a thinking response. In other words, if we're reading and thinking, we will see that there may be some things that we don't understand. Now, does that mean that the Bible has contradictions in it? I think we know enough at this point to understand that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is God's Word. It does not have errors in it. We have to believe that. That is something that we stand on by faith. And it's something that we put our faith in, because if there is contradictions in the Bible, that means we don't know what's right and wrong. We can't decide what's truth and what's error, and we have nothing to stand on. And so we have to understand today that when the Bible says that every word of God is pure, and that God has inspired every word, and that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that no jot or tittle of any of the law or any of God's words will depart until it all has been fulfilled, that this today that we hold in our hands is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And we stand on that. That is very true. And so we understand that there is that foundation. Now, what happens then when we get into a position where we say, well, I don't understand this? Well, there's two things I think we need to understand. First of all, remember I said last week that we are separated from the events of the Bible by many years, right? Thousands of years in some cases. And we're separated by culture and language. Let me just say again that the Bible was not written in the English language, all right? And it was not written for English people, necessarily, all right? In the context of being an American or a Westerner even. It was written thousands of years ago in a foreign language, in an ancient language, and it was given to a people that were not the same as us as far as their culture goes. Now, in understanding that then, that gives us the foundation where we can look and say, all right, there's some things that I may not understand based on culture or language or even time. Or, number two, there are some things that I don't understand because God chose not to reveal them to us in that way. Do you understand today that God doesn't have to reveal every single thing to us? He didn't have to, and He didn't do that? Many things that we do not understand in the Bible, God has held back from us. All right, now, there are some things that I believe are apparent contradictions that we can't understand. We can do that, but there are some things that we may not. Now, we looked at the book of Peter last week, and we mentioned that there are some things that were hard to be understood. And I want to look, if I can today, at some of those situations here. And we are going to talk about today general difficulties in the New Testament. Last week we talked about some Old Testament difficulties and things. And there was a lot of things that we could cover specifically in regard to, you know, numbers, you know, differences in numbers and differences in names and so forth. And just before I do that, let me just make sure, yes, I'm not where I need to be. There we go. All right. We're going to continue with the contradictions in the Old Testament first. That's where I thought we were going to be. So, if you have your notes from last week, then you'll understand that we will hit some of these. I've weeded some of them out for time's sake just to try to make it a little more efficient here as we look through some things. But let's look, if we can, first of all, at the difficulties that we find right away in the Old Testament there. A lot of people would say in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, one says that Adam was formed first in the garden, and one says, if you go to chapter 2, it says the animals then were there. Which one is it? Let's turn to Genesis, if you would, very quickly there, and ask ourselves this question. Is there a contradiction between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? Notice, if you would, starting in verse number 24 of Genesis 1. The Bible says here in verse 24, and I'll read, God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creatures after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after his kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. What did God just create there?
Animals,
right? Okay, so everything that creepeth, all the cattle, everything that's an animal, God created on that day. Now notice it says there again in verse number 24, or 26, I'm sorry, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." All right, so God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And it goes on, then God said to him, "Be fruitful and multiply and use the earth there." In verse 29, "I've given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and to every beast of the field," I'm sorry, "every beast of the earth and every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, that's number one. Now, if you go to Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 18 and 19. All right, the very next chapter, the Bible says, "And the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet. Out of the ground he formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." So it appears to me, does it appear to you, that in chapter 1 we have the beasts of the earth and the creeping things that are created, and then God created Adam. And then in chapter 2 it appears that we have Adam being created, and then God says, "I need a help for Adam," and he created all the animals to see which one would work. Does that appear to you to be the case? Now, maybe I'm putting questions in your mind, all right? I don't want to do that now. But let's say, this is what people say. This is a problem for some people. They come to this and they say, the Bible contradicts itself. Here it says man was created first. Here it says the animals were created first. Which one is right? Well, I want to just tell you today. Yes, Blondie. Well, that's a good thinking way. Now, that's good. That's all right. There's an explanation there. Here's what I believe. The contradiction really disappears when you understand this. All right? Follow with me very quickly. When the Bible is speaking, notice, first of all, that the Bible was written after the fact. Was Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, there when the earth was created? No. As a matter of fact, it was a long time later when God revealed to Moses what had happened, and God gave him the words to say, and Moses wrote them down. Now, understand this, that the words that God has given to us in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we like to think of things linearly, don't we? We like to think that start at A, go to B, C, D, all the way to Z, and it's all done. And it falls exactly in that path. The Bible is not always written like that. Do you understand today that the Bible is not always written in chronological order? As a matter of fact, what we find throughout the Scripture is that there are many things that are written after that complement what has already been written. And that's exactly what we're finding here in chapters 1 and 2. God tells us what has happened. Chapter 2 comes along and complements, that is, fills in the things that we didn't know in chapter 1. God gives us a little more information. The Bible tells us that in the Gospels as well. There's many things that have happened in one Gospel and were complemented. We understand more of it by another Gospel. And it's a wonderful thing. So understand that when the Bible is speaking of these things, these two accounts are meant to be complementary one to another. They're giving two different perspectives. And in the chapter 1, the Holy Spirit is giving the big picture. This is what's happened. In chapter 2, he goes on and he proclaims a little bit more detail. He gives us a little more information based on man's relationship to the animals. All right, so it's not contradictory. It's really complementary, if you understand that there is an answer there. The general events occurred in the 6 days of creation in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, we find that he's focusing on man's creations and gives us some details of man's creation and how God had formed him out of the dust of the ground, and the fact that man or animals were formed in that way, and God created them and brought them to the man. And so it's a wonderful complementary there, this information of Genesis 2 doesn't contradict the information of Genesis chapter 1. Now, this is also the case from Genesis 2 to Genesis 3. You'll find things in there, and I don't have time to go through that today. You'll find things in Genesis 3 that appear to contradict Genesis 2 and even Genesis 1. But what we're looking at is a deeper picture of what has happened. It's more of a detailed picture, and it complements what's happened there. So that's what we're looking at when we're talking about these kind of contradictions here. Let's go on to another one if we can. Genesis 1 and 2. All right. Go on then, if you would, to the next one here. Esau's wives having different names. Now you say, I don't really remember this, Pastor. but you might have been reading and studying and realized that it appears that Esau and his wives, specifically his wives, have a couple different names depending on where you read. All right, now let's look at that if you would. Go, if you would, to Genesis 26 there in your Bibles. Genesis 26. And look at the Bible there. I need somebody to read verse 34 for me. Genesis 26 and verse 34. Do I have a volunteer? Brother Dennis, thank you.
And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beri, the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite.
All right, very good. Now you know why I had Brother Dennis read those, because I don't want to pronounce all the names. All right. So here we have Esau's wives. What are they, number one? Help me out. Judith, all right, that's a biblical name. And number two? Bashemesh, all right. Bashemath, sorry. Yeah. Okay, so daughter of Elon. So he has two wives here. We're not going to talk about the morality of two wives, but the point is the two wives, Judith and Bashemath, all right. Now, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 28. Go over one more page there. Now, look at what the Bible says in verse 9. Isaac, will you read verse 9 for me? All right, good. And so we have here another wife here that the Bible says his name is Mahalath. All right. And so there's another one. Now go over to chapter 36 very quickly. Let's look at this. Look at verse number 2. Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan. Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Now that sounds like the same guy that we just read about in chapter 26 and verse 34, right? Wasn't Elon the Hittite the guy who was the father of one of his wives? Except in chapter 26, what was the daughter's name of Elon?
Judith.
Here the Bible says her name is, where are we at? Verse 2. Yes, Ada. All right, now go on. The Bible says, and Aholibama, is that right? Aholibama? Yeah, something like that. The daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite. And Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. All right, so what we have here is some apparent contradictions. Who is his wives, and why are they changing names? Or are they more wives? Is the Bible contradictory here? All right, now remember our premise. Number one, we're separated from biblical events and culture by time and language and, again, cultural differences. So we need to understand some things very plainly here. I think what we'll find is that the solution to this problem, or this apparent contradiction, we'll say, lies in the fact of uses of different names in different places. This is found throughout the Bible. Even in scriptural names, things like Joshua, things like even Jesus' name, and other people's names throughout the Bible were found to be complementary in the sense of they were the same person but using different names. And sometimes what we think are names are really titles. Now that's what the case is with many of the men of the New Testament leaders. Roman leaders especially, they had different titles that we would ascribe to be names, and sometimes the same name shows up many times and we get confused a little bit. Yes, sweetheart? It could be that he had a lot of daughters, but what we find also in the scriptures is here that the three wives that he had, two of them were Canaanites, and the one was the daughter of Ishmael, which was member of the seed of Abraham there. And so the idea here is that if you were to add these up, you would find how many wives did he have? Three, yeah, depending on how you look at it, it could be three or four, maybe six, yeah. So what we understand, though, is that from the Scripture, the names that match up in these two things are really three, all right? And when there is the difference, what we're looking at is that there was one wife in particular who had the same names. The name Bashemath and Mahalath, and evidently two names borne by Ishmael's daughter. This was the same person, but two different names. Okay, that's important there, as both of these lists agree in representing one of the wives of Elon the Hittite. All right, so we understand that it's just a little bit of a different spelling, but the same name there, as we looked in verse number 3, Bathshemath, all right, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebajoth. And so the point is there that we have three wives of Ishmael, a couple different names that maybe apparently don't agree, but the answer really is, the solution is the fact that, you know, they use different names. All right? And again, that's throughout Scripture. That's not a novelty there, all right? Something that's a stretch. And so it's interesting as we look into that there. It was a common custom both for men and women back in the Old Testament. Again, this idea of being separated by culture, it's a common custom for men and women to use different names in those days, all right? And we could look through Scripture and see that even more. Often, maybe there was a commemoration in one person's life, there was a big event, sometimes it was a conversion or an awareness of what God had done, a covenant made with God, and there was different names given, or it was just some big event. So that was more than likely the case here. There's no reason to be caught up in that kind of controversy. All right. And by the way, we have no right as humans and really Christians right now, and I don't say this in a proud way, if we submit ourselves to the Word of God, we don't have any right to really question the accuracy of the author in any of the Scriptures, do we? I don't have any right to do that. Now, if someone could come along and say, you know, this is a very, very real contradiction and nobody can explain it, there's absolutely no explanation for it, I mean, we might be able to say, well, you know, I understand that, and it might take greater faith to believe. But let me tell you something today. Most of the apparent, if not all of the apparent contradictions that I have seen in the Bible have some explanation, humanly speaking. And if they don't, it's very easy for me to say, God just didn't intend for us to know that. Now, it takes faith. I'll understand that. I'll be the first to admit it takes faith. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But there is a reason for what we are reading, and it does not take away from the truth of the Word of God. All right, what do we have next here? 2 Samuel chapter 23. How many were killed? Let's go to 2 Samuel 23 here very quickly. And look at verse number 8. 2 Samuel chapter 23, and look at verse number 8. Do I have a volunteer to read this? Oh, Brother Phil, go ahead.
Verse 8.
Yes.
These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Enkite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time.
Okay, now first of all, let's get some names here. Who slew the people? Help me out. Adino, all right? Adino. That's a good biblical name. Yeah. And so, next, I've got to pass that along to Mr. Ben here, don't we, Mrs. Teasdale? Adino, that would be a good boy. No, oh my goodness, no. All right. So here we have Adino, and how many of these slew, boys and girls? 800. All right. Thank you, adults, too. That's good. So 800 he slew. That's great. I mean, this guy was a mighty man. I cannot even imagine killing 800 people. I mean, in battle. I mean, that's, you're not talking about a guy who's got an Uzi or something, you know, or an AK-47 or even a 50 caliber. You're talking about a guy probably that's got a sword or a spear or something, and he's killing 800 people. That's amazing, isn't it? But let's go, if we can, to 1 Chronicles. I turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. And here's where we, again, come across his name again, and apparently a different. All right, so, different accounting here. Verse number 11 of chapter 11. Now listen to what the Bible says here. I'm going to go back to verse 10. These are also the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Verse 11. And this was the number of the mighty men whom David had. Jashobeam and Hachmonite, the chief of the captains, he lifted up his spear against 300 slain by him at one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, and Dodo there. And notice we go on in, whole height and who was of the three mighties. And so the point is here, we have a man who's listed. The Bible obviously is looking here. If we go back to 2 Samuel 23 and look at verse number 9 again, after him was, no, I'm sorry, Adino the Eznite. Good night, my eyes are going cross-eyed in some of these things. So, anyway, we go down and verse number 9, after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men of David, when they defied the Philistines, were gathered together, and so forth and so on. So we have here the same sequence. Do you understand? It introduces this man, first of all, Adino, 800 men. And in 1 Chronicles, we have a man who's in the same sequence, a man by the name of Jashobeam. All right. And then we have Dodo introduced afterwards. All right. So it appears that it's the same man listed in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and 1 Chronicles chapter 11, but yet it contradicts on the amount of people that he slew at one time. One says 800, one says 300. Now, again, it's apparent, many, many possible explanations for this, all right? And I just want to explain a couple things. First of all, a lot of people say, well, this is obviously a copyist error. You know, the 8 would look like a 3, maybe, or a 3 would look like an 8. No, that would be my error, all right? But not the copyist error. That didn't happen. Here's what I think we could look at. The idea here is that we understand, first of all, that it's possible that these exploits that are being described are the events of two different men. All right. Now, first of all, the names are different. All right. Now, again, we said that they could share names, and that's a possibility too. But it's very possible that this was really two different men. One killed 800, one killed 300, and so that's a very possible explanation here. One is called a Tachmonite, the other is a Hachmonite. The fact that they're both listed as the chief of the captain would seem to point to one man, but it could be that two men held the same position in David's mighty men, all right? It could mean that. I don't know. But the point is that there's a possibility there. Secondly, it's possible that both of these passages refer to one man, maybe in two different circumstances or two different events. So maybe this man slew 800 in one time and then slew 300 a different time. A man who is capable of slaying 800 would certainly be capable of slaying 300, right? And even vice versa. So, I mean, that's a possibility as well. And so that's a possible thing that's described there. But there's a third possibility, and that this possibility is a singular event, all right? But it could be that it's described in two different ways. And Samuel perhaps recounts the entire number of soldiers slain by Adino during the entire day, whereas Chronicles maybe have only counted the number of soldiers slain maybe the first part of the battle, or only the number of chief men that would have been counted, or those that were notable. I don't know, but the point remains that we don't have to say, aha, there's a contradiction in Scripture, therefore there's a problem there. We don't have to say that, because there's a number of ways to look at this that it might be true. All right? And I'm just saying, as long as there is that possibility, and even in the Scriptures, I'm casting a little bit of logic on here. I don't want to do that. You can't mix that logic and faith, all right? I'm not trying to do that. But I'm just saying, we don't need to get turned around in all kinds of contradictions and thinking that maybe there's problems here, because the fact remains that there's a lot to be understood that God didn't reveal to us. Now, let me ask you, the fact that Adino killed 800 and this other guy, the Hachmonite, killed 300, is that going to change the way that I believe that I'm going to heaven? Or the fact that God is, you know, Jesus came in the flesh, and no, it's not going to change anything. The fact remains that there's these little details. There's so much that could have happened in that that to put my faith on that one instance and say, if that's not true and I can't explain this, then the whole Bible must not be right. That's a dangerous place to be, all right? There are explanations. We don't know necessarily what they are, but there's possible explanations for all of these things. And we don't need to be concerned in the sense of having our faith shaken. All right, let's go on. Difficulties in the New Testament now. Let's go on. And we could talk for the next probably year going through many things here. And you might even have some contradictions in your mind that you've come across that I'd be willing to look at and to address. All right. First of all, difficulties with text in the New Testament. Sometimes it's true that there are some difficulties in text, and this arises generally when there are texts that are used that are what we call critical texts. And in the scriptures there, critical texts underlie the modern versions of the Bible today. They often pose a problem of contradiction. And I'll say that this is the case. Let me just be step away from the lesson for just a minute. I think the greatest problem with the modern translations of the day, modern versions of the day, is this. That they have bred confusion in the hearts of God's people. And God is not the author of confusion. Now, we could have a lesson and we could a series on why the Bible, we believe the King James Bible and so forth. And I believe it. I stand on that. And I believe that there's a foundation for it, both historically and critically, in the sense of understanding the basis of these things. But I'm telling you today that the greatest concern in my mind is the fact that it's caused confusion in the hearts of mankind today. And that is not God's will. I believe it has cut back on the number of people memorizing Scripture. I believe it's cut back on the people who have faith in the Scripture, because you read one Bible and it says one thing, and you read another, it doesn't say that. One illustration in Matthew chapter 5, I believe. Yes, and verse number 22. If you look at that, the Bible's talking about, again, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is saying, he that is angry with his brother, and verse 22 says, without a cause. That's what the Bible says. But in the NIV, it doesn't say that. Now, I'm not just picking on the NIV today, but I think that was a great illustration. We can go through scriptures and find whole pieces of scripture missing. Mark chapter 16, in some translations, the last three or four verses of Matthew 6 or Mark 16, completely removed. I'm just saying today that there are confusion that results in this, and I believe it's ungodly. And because of that, it's something that we need to be careful of. So this right here, this one problem with text, is something that need to be addressed, and it does cause confusion. It does cause contradictions, and it's dangerous, and it undermines the value and the authority of the Word of God. And the devil is so good at that. And some of the translations, people could argue, well, they're so close, and it's so right. But I'm just saying today that if it demeans from the authority of Scripture at all, if it takes away anything from the Bible, then it's wrong. It lacks unity. It lacks clarity. It lacks uniformity. There's all kinds of this, and that's just a biblical principle. That's not a theological argument. All right, it's just a principle that if it's confusing, if it causes people to undermine authority in the Scripture, I don't believe it's biblical. And so the point is then that it can be very confusing in that way. Now, there's also difficulties with culture. Let me just address this one area here if we can, because there are some areas in the Bible where culture contradicts us. If I said to someone, or if any of us men said to someone, woman, come here. How many women in here would take that as a compliment? No. That just sounds bad in our ears, doesn't it? Yeah, what's right? Phil says I do that every day. You're more of a man than I am, but Phil. I'm just kidding. But it just sounds rude, doesn't it? Hey, woman! I'm just saying, it doesn't sound right to our culture, does it? Now, I'm not going to argue about the, validity of saying that or not. I'm just saying that it doesn't sound right in our ears as a Westerner. Now, what I'm saying is that Jesus called his mother woman. And he called several times in the scriptures, woman, behold thy son. Right? And there were several times. Was he being rude? In our Western ears, that sounds rude. That sounds God is, Jesus is undermining and being rude here. Is that the case? Let me just tell you, just if I can, very quickly, that this understanding here today, it looks like a term of disrespect, as it sounds like in our ears. It actually is a term of respect in the Eastern ears, in the culture of that day. That was a term of respect, and I'll tell you how I know that. The Bible teaches this many times. The word commonly translated wife, especially in Acts chapter 18 and verse 2. I'm going to turn there very quickly and read that to you because it's the exact same word that Jesus used. Acts 18 and verse number 2. The Bible says, "And found certain Jews, a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come to Italy, and as we go forth, with his wife," or literally the Greek word, "with his woman, Priscilla." All right, now again, translated there in the English. So, "with his wife, Priscilla." It's the same relational word there as far as a familiarity, a term of respect, and a term of endearment in that sense. And so, we have that word, the same word here that we're talking about. Christ uses this same term to address his mother on the cross. He's not saying wife in this context. You understand that, all right? But the word is the same as far as respect goes in the translation. It could be woman or wife, depending on the relationship. And Jesus used this term, woman, in the sense of respect there. Also, he used this, the woman of faith, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 28. So what I'm saying is that in this problem, some people could get, you know, who are unlearned, could get a little bit tied up in this situation. Jesus saying, you know, woman. Well, number one, that shows some ignorance in culture. Number two, it shows some ignorance in language. All right. And number two, it shows an arrogancy because we start to filter everything through our Western mindset. And this is a timeless, ageless book. It's not a Western book, all right? It's not a book that's written for people that sit in America. This is for the world. And it behooves us then to understand what the Bible's talking about and how it applies to our lives, not how our lives apply to it. And so it's important to understand the culture there in that sense. All right, next we find harmony sometimes in the Gospels, apparently. And this is a big thing. A lot of people spend a lot of years trying to harmonize the Gospels together and make things happen and so forth. And I believe it's important, but I also understand that we don't need to spend a lot of time trying to prove the Bible, all right? Because the Bible is a book that is to be received by faith. And if we have to start proving it, then our logic becomes the sole authority. And if we can't prove it by logic, then we're going to lack faith, and we're going to falter in that. But I do believe that there are some things that we can look at and understand in this situation. Now, a couple things to understand about the harmony of the Gospels here, some principles to remember. Number one, if we're going to understand it, remember I said before that the Bible's not necessarily written linearly. All right. Now, generally it is. We start in Genesis, that's the beginning of man, and in Revelation, that's yet to come. So generally there's a sense of a linear understanding of the Bible and a chronological. But in the details of day-to-day and the writings, it's not necessarily the case. And that's the case with the book of the books of the Gospel as well. And so the Bible didn't give this linear account, like we said. For example, in this sense, Christ's sermon to the Pharisees in Matthew 23 was delivered to the multitude. All right, if you look at verse number 1 of Matthew 23, but he said some of the same things at least on one other occasion when he was at the home of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 11. So there's no contradiction here. There's just simply an understanding that what he said once, he is also saying again somewhere else. Hey, by the way, preachers like the Lord Jesus Christ often preach the same message over and over again. Do you know that? Now, he said things more than one time, and I'm thankful for that because it helps us to understand and realize it. Number two, Gospels often give complementary information. Some things that happen, like for instance, the men, remember the Gadarene demoniac that Jesus went through, found him in the graveyard tombs, you know, running around and crazy, broken chains and everything else? Did you know that there were probably two of those men that Christ healed that day based on another account in the Gospels? But what we understand is that the Gospel that reveals that teaches that there was one of them that had his heart changed and followed after him, probably. All right. So there's complementary information there. We get stuck on one story and we forget that there may be a deeper part of that in another Gospel, something else that's a little bit deeper in there that changes that somewhat. And so it's interesting that God uses that. Another illustration is all four Gospels mention a sign that Pilate put above Christ's cross. Did you know all four of the Gospels there have some different, a little bit of a different wording of that sign? Which one's correct? Well, I believe there's, you take them all and you put them together and you'll find that there's probably a correctness there in all of them. One of them, Matthew says, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Mark says, the King of the Jews. Luke says, this is the King of the Jews. John says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And by comparing all of them together and understanding the probably the context here, we could say that the probably the sign read, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And remember, that's when the men came back and said, well, we want to put on there, he saith that he's King of the Jews. And Pilate says, no, we're going to leave it the way it is. So the point is there that there is a complementariness of all of the Gospels there, not a contradiction. A contradiction as we look at it there. All right. I wish I had time to go through more here, but let's just look at one or two of these contradictions here in the Bible before our time's up. Turn to Mark chapter 26, if you would. Matthew chapter 26. And look here. The question comes, did Peter deny Jesus before the cock crowed once or twice? Now, let me ask you a question. In the scope of eternity, is this going to shake your faith? Whether the cock crowed twice or once? No, but I'll tell you this. I'm not trying to mock this, because if the Bible says one thing and then says another thing, that could have a tendency to shake our faith, doesn't it? But I'm just saying today there's an explanation for it. And look at Matthew 26 and verse number 34. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Now, how many times did Jesus say that the cock was going to crow? Oh, wait a minute. Oh, that's a common misunderstanding there. That's like going, how do you spell that word on the, well, it shouldn't make all that up. I mean, you know, you ask somebody a question and then they're thinking something, right? And then you ask them something very obvious, like what do cows drink? And they say milk. Well, cows don't drink milk. The little ones do, I guess. But they drink water, right? And so you read this and you hear the word thrice and Peter denying, and you think, Peter denies the Lord three times. But no, it says, the cock crowing three times, I should say. And look, it says there that this night before the cock crowed, thou shalt deny me thrice. The point is that, yeah, the cock crowed. There you go. Now we're getting it. Now, so we don't know how many times the cock's going to crow, right? Jesus didn't prophesy that. All we know is that Peter's going to deny him three times. That's all we know. And if you go there over to Mark chapter 14 now, Mark chapter 14, and look at verse number 30. Jesus said unto thee, or unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow, what? Twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. Now, Jesus says very clearly there, he's going to crow twice. And you're going to deny me three times. Now, what's the contradiction here? Well, I believe here, the Mark alone, this only gospel here, adds the detail, the specific number of times the cock would crow, whereas other accounts only mention the cock crowing in a general sense. It might have been that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark was a detail-oriented person. And he caught that word from the Lord, and that word from the Holy Spirit, cock crowing twice. Whereas the other ones, they just said the cock was going to crow. Now, in my opinion, it's a small detail, whether it's once or twice or three times or 50 times. The fact is, the cock crowed, right? That's what mattered. And Peter denied him thrice. So I'm not trying to dismiss the contradiction. I'm just saying that it's possible that there is a detail that's added here that was just in a general sense overlooked in the other Gospels, again, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and something that we can look on as that case. So, it's not a big deal there, all right? And there's many others. And I think that we could spend a long time here talking about the apparent contradictions and difficulties in the Bible. But let me just reassure you this, that in our study of the Bible, God's Word is sure. And God's Word can be trusted. And we are subject to that Word. And as we are, the Bible says that we will be blessed. God will help us in this. And our faith, it's not dependent on a few details, although I don't believe even those details are in error, in contradiction. Our faith is based on the unchangeable, unmovable Word of God that liveth and abideth forever in heaven. And so that's really where we are. Now, let me just ask you before we get done, and we're going to have to cut this off here. But if you have a question or a concern, maybe a contradiction, I'd be interested to understand it and maybe to address that. Now, really, in our Bible study, this Blessed Old Book series that we've been going through, this lesson represents the last lesson of that series. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to go through all this. We've covered a lot of ground in studying the Bible. And I hope that in this way, you have come to a point where you can say, I want to, I need to, I desire to study the Bible in a deeper way. All the facets that we've been talking about have put ourselves into a position where now we can do that in a learned way. It's a venture. It's a journey. Let me just encourage you to do that. Encourage you to really make that a priority. Take one topic, take one verse or one topic and just say, I'm going to study this out over the course of the next month or so. I'm just going to look up verses on it. I've shared with you how to use tools and how the processes and so forth. And I just encourage you to make a faithful study of something to be able to increase your faith in that way. And if you have a question or something, study it out. Look at it. Find out what the Bible says. That's the way it's going to work. You know, I'm going to begin a series, Lord willing, of the questions that have been turned in, to our little black box in the back there. I'm excited about this. And I'm going to study it out. I've studied some of them already, and I've been able to become convinced in my mind and be able to share that. But listen today, you can become convinced by the preaching of someone else or the teaching of someone else. But it takes a lot less faith to be convinced by yourself through your own study. And I'm just saying today that kind of agreement in this will be a tremendous help. We study it together and it becomes something that the Holy Spirit can work on our hearts with. And so let me encourage you. If you have a question, let me know, or a concern. Maybe you've come across something and you say, I just can't figure this out. Well, I think there's going to be answers, and I'll be happy to help you with that. But let's study the Word of God, all right? And let's look at the Bible as our manual for life, our authority for all faith and practice. And I believe God can help us grow in our faith as we do. Let's pray together, all right? Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Lord, we've just spent a little time talking about some of the problems and holdups of mankind, Lord, on the Word of God. And Lord, we understand through principle in Scripture that, number one, this is the Word of God. Number two, we cannot always fully understand.